Good morning. I thought last week was the best Sunday that we've had for an outdoor service since we started doing this May 31st. I think this week might even top that. It is good to gather, and it's good to see you here. This morning, our text is Psalm 106, so I would invite you to turn there. And for those of you who are able, please stand for the reading of the Word of God. The psalm is 48 verses. I will not be reading all of it. I will read verses 1 through 6 and then 40 through 48. So please follow along as I read and hear the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are those who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant, and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Through it, we know of you, your character, your holiness. And through it, we know of our sinful condition. Pray that you would use the proclamation of your word this morning. Many have written books and blogs and tweets opining what is wrong with us, our world, and our culture. But may we hear your word through your spirit this morning. Convict our hearts, Lord. Keep us from thinking of others who need to hear this. May your spirit open our eyes to see how it addresses each of us in our sin. Convict us. Cultivate in us a passion for your word and for your people. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning, we conclude our study of Book 4 of the Psalms with Psalm 106. And this is the second part of our consideration of Psalms 105 and 106 together. By way of quick review, in Psalm 105, we looked at the fact that Psalm 105 does not mention sin, just like Genesis 12 through 21 doesn't mention sin. The covenant at Sinai that gave Israel the law, thereby introducing a taskmaster that would point out their sin, as Paul describes it, was not mentioned at all. This is not ignoring sin or that it was not present, but God's word in Psalm 105 focuses upon God and his action. Before we can fully understand how heinous our sin is, we need to know the biblical God. And we can only know ourselves to the extent that we know God. For we are created in his image, and our lives are to reflect back his glory to him. This morning, though, we turn to Psalm 106. Now, a sermon is often started with an illustration to help highlight the message of the passage that is being preached to where we are as a congregation today. This morning, I'm not going to provide one of my own. I have no Dave Ross story about past misdeeds. You see, I am the illustration. You are the illustration. Everyone who has lived since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, save one, is the illustration. We see this. Psalm 105 emphasizes God's sovereign grace in dealing with his elect people, his chosen ones. And we see the same emphasis in Psalm 106, but the emphasis is made against the backdrop of God's chosen ones' repeated sin. And each of us can provide an illustration of that from our own lives. And that illustration probably does not need to come from the distant past. Might not be distant enough at all this morning as we gather to worship, perhaps having occurred within the last hour or two, or maybe a day or two. So with your own illustration in mind, we turn to Psalm 106. And the psalmist's message in writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and providing us with the very word of God is this: the great depths of our sin and the still greater depths of God's grace should cause us to praise him and cry out to him to pour out his grace upon his chosen ones. We could summarize Psalm 105 as, we were in trouble, but Yahweh rescued us. In Psalm 106, the repeated theme is, we failed Yahweh, and Yahweh punished us, but then he rescued us. Now, as we've studied various psalms, we sometimes place them in categories upon the type of psalm that it is. You're probably familiar with them. There are psalms that are geared towards wisdom, royal psalms, lament, imprecatory, thanksgiving or praise, pilgrimage or songs of ascent, and enthronement psalms. Psalm 106 is difficult to categorize because it has elements of both praise and lament. It's a psalm that gives a clear and brutal picture of Israel's persistent unfaithfulness to the Lord. The two psalms, 105 and 106, together are a study in the tension between the promise and purpose of God on the one hand and the perversity of the people of God on the other hand. So the structure we're going to look at in Psalm 106 this morning is this. First, in verses 1 through 3, we have an invitation to praise. Secondly, in verses 4 and 5, we have an individual plea. In verses 6 through 43, there are seven sins recounted. And in verses 44 through 46, there's a confession of trust in God's grace and mercy. And then lastly, the psalm finishes in verses 47 through 48 with a corporate plea and a vow of praise. So first, verses 1 through 3, an invitation to praise. The psalm begins reminding us yet again that the Lord's goodness is evidenced in his faithful love. It's also the way it moves towards the conclusion in verse 45. It opens with an invitation to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. In stating the reason, we could read 4 as because. Because he is good. Because his steadfast love endures forever. And after that summons, like we saw last week in Psalm 105, it invites the people to confess Yahweh. And the reason for the praise is because of the mighty acts of Yahweh. But those mighty acts take a different turn from what we saw in Psalm 105. Yahweh has often brought trouble on the people, but his goodness and commitment have been expressed in not casting them off, but persisting in his covenant love despite the persistence of Israel's wrongdoing. Verse 2 asks us to consider a question. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord or declare all his praise? And the question itself implies the answer that none of us can. None of us are adequate to fully utter the mighty deeds of the Lord. And yet it's not a rhetorical question. The psalmist will go on to speak of Yahweh's mighty acts in verses 7 through 13, and 21 and 22, and 43, but with some irony, because Israel did not really try to remember these mighty acts. Verse 3 answers the question of verse 2. Verse 3 emphasizes that those who are committed to the faithfulness and the exercise of judgment, which, by the way, that is what justice means, are the ones who will be blessed. And the answer is ironic, given that the psalmist goes on to recount the faithlessness of the people's relationship to Yahweh. Then in verses 4 and 5, we see an individual plea. It's a plea for salvation. Interestingly, our English is not as precise. We use you for singular and plural, but this is in the first person singular. This is an individual's plea. It's the prayer of the psalmist on behalf of the people. But it's articulating a prayer that we are implicitly invited to make our own. It's in stark contrast to the first three verses, but it anticipates the rest of the psalm. It presupposes that Yahweh's people need deliverance, and that Yahweh will grant deliverance to them. In asking for Yahweh to remember him, the psalmist is asking for the Lord's attention. And this should strike us as odd, or at least ironic, but it appears in the rest of the psalm that is exactly this attention of Yahweh that it has manifested itself in the calamity brought upon Yahweh's people. And yet, rather than attempt to run from the attention, the psalmist sees the only means of deliverance in inviting that attention. Then in verses 6 through 43, the bulk of the rest of the psalm, we see seven sins recounted. Now, you could count them differently and come up with a longer list of sins, but there are seven main events that the psalmist uses to illustrate Israel's sin. So verse 6 begins abruptly with confession, and it's an inclusive confession. Both we and our fathers, the psalmist writes. Notice the words used: sinned, committed iniquity, done wickedness. Literally, the Hebrew words here could be translated failed, then wayward, then faithless. These three verbs are the same ones contained in Solomon's prayer of dedication for the first temple in 1 Kings 8, 46 and 47. When the people have sinned and are in exile, Solomon prays that the Lord will provide deliverance when the people confess. This is what he prayed in his prayer of dedication. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. Notice, the psalmist indicates that they have sinned with their forefathers, not just like them. We cannot distance ourselves from our sins. The Israelites in exile were guilty of the same sins as those recounted in the Exodus and in the wilderness and in Canaan. They sinned with them, not simply like them. The sin belongs to the psalmist's original audience and to us. It is our sin, but it is a repeat of the ancestors' sins. Now, the list that is set forth in Psalm 106 is not in chronological order. It's also not an exhaustive list. It's a representative list, but one that signifies the completeness or full measure of their sin and ours. So the first sin incident that's listed is breach of faith at the Red Sea in verses 7 through 12. This breach of faith is the first example of sin. They had just observed, if you recall the history, the signs that Yahweh had performed in Egypt in judging the Egyptians. But in saying they did not consider them, the psalmist is highlighting the fact that they did not draw the right implications from their awareness of these wonders. Jerome, church father, said of this verse, they saw and yet they did not see. So if you remember, the plagues had just been visited upon the Egyptians. The Israelites were sent out with the Egyptians giving them gifts. They couldn't get them out of their land fast enough. And they came to the Red Sea, and in that brief period of time, the Israelites were no longer considering the mighty deeds of God. They were sure they were going to die on the shore of the Red Sea. So Jerome said they saw and yet they did not see. But that's not original to him. The Lord in Ezekiel 12:2 said to Ezekiel, son of man, You dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but see not, who have ears to hear, but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Rebellion blinds and deafens. Sin blinds and deafens. Jesus himself highlights this condition. In Mark 4:10-12, after teaching the parable of the sower and the soil, we read, "And when he was alone, he being Jesus, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" So the people were defiant and rebellious, expressing the desire to have never left Egypt, their place of enslavement and captivity and brutal labor. This defiance is a fourth expression of sin, added to the three in verse 6. And notice the Lord's response in verse 8. He delivered them. Deliverance was for the sake of the Lord's own name, in spite of the people's rebellious defiance. And the fact that it was for the sake of his name is a detail that does not appear in Exodus, but in the exile, it is a basis for an appeal to Yahweh now. In foreshadowing the greater David to come, we see this as a basis for an appeal previously by David. When David confronts Goliath, as we read in 1 Samuel 17, his confidence is the fact that this heathen who has defied the God of Israel will be struck down, so that all the earth will know that there is a God in Israel and that the Lord saves, not by military strength, but because he is the Lord. And the greater David, Jesus Christ, makes this same appeal to his father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, during his high priestly prayer, John records Jesus' prayer in John 17:1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." In verse 9, we're told that the Lord rebuked the Red Sea. Literally, the Hebrew word is the idea that he blasted it to provide deliverance from the adversary. The result is that the people trusted. You see in verse 12, they believed. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Oh, good. Difficult situation. Sin of unbelief. Lord delivers. They believe. Everything's good, right? We're ready just to roll along through life. Except verse 13 follows verse 12. And we see that immediately they again express a lack of faith. Verses 13 through 15. When they craved food. The faith and trust that they expressed in verse 12 was very short-lived. And in verses 13 through 15, we see this same cycle repeated. The people's faithlessness and the Lord's mercy. Although this time we see punishment also. The punishment was giving them what they asked for. The forgetting his works that we see in verse 13 is more than a simple memory lapse. It's the idea of ignoring. There was a willfulness to the forgetting. Those of you who are parents may have observed this in your own children. "I forgot" means more than memory lapse oftentimes. So in verse 15, Yahweh demonstrates a total capacity to do what the Israelites were craving. In one instance, meat. But he also sends trouble because of their willfulness. He sent a wasting disease among them. The third incident we see is the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram opposing Moses and Aaron in verses 16 through 18. And this next sin recounts Korah's rebellion that we see in Numbers 16. In this example, the psalmist is pointing both to the historical event in the wilderness, but also to Israel's repeated rebellion in accepting the authority and leadership that Yahweh put in place. The questioning of authority put the entire community in jeopardy. And the verses 17 and 18 summarize the judgment of Yahweh that fell on the people. "The earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked." The fourth example that we see is that of idolatry in verses 19 through 23. This sin's placement as the central sin emphasizes its prominence. Verse 20, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. So verse 20 expresses the scandal of making and bowing down to an image. And the psalmist uses image rather than idol here. The idea is exchanging the glory of God, something that is honored, for something that is feeble. Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the covenant, the law, and the people could not live by what they had experienced of Yahweh's delivering them in Egypt and at the Red Sea, or in his provision of food and water. And the act of making an image involved ignoring or forgetting God, their Savior. The sin was in choosing an image that could not represent a God who delivered and did great things, wonders, or awesome deeds. But before we dismiss this as an ancient sin that does not tempt or imperil us, consider what J.I. Packer writes of the second commandment in Knowing God. The realization that images and pictures of God affect our thoughts of God points to a further realm in which the prohibition of the second commandment applies. Just as it forbids us to manufacture molten images of God, so it forbids us to dream up mental images of him. Imagining God in our heads can be just as real a breach of the second commandment as imagining him by the work of our hands. How often do we hear this sort of thing? I like to think of God as the great architect, or mathematician, or artist. I don't think of God as a judge. I like to think of him simply as a father. We were made in his image, but we must not think of him as existing in ours. End quote. So indeed, God as judge was ready to destroy them. But Moses, again foreshadowing the mediatorial work of Christ, stepped in the gap and interceded on behalf of the people. He stepped between God's wrath and the just and fitting object of that wrath, a sinful, rebellious people. Standing in the gap meant Moses showed himself strong in prayer on their behalf. The fifth example that we're given in verses 24 through 27 demonstrates their lack of trust. The psalmist next summarizes in these four verses what is recorded in Numbers 13:25 through 14:12. Having neared the promised land, you remember, Moses sent 12 spies into the land. Joshua and Caleb brought back a report of the bounty and splendor of the country that Yahweh would make theirs. The other 10 reported on the military strength of the indigenous peoples. As a result, the people refused to enter. They despised or rejected the lovely land, the psalmist says. It was a land greatly to be desired. They accused God of wanting them dead and protested that they would rather die than fight in Canaan. And they murmured in their tents. Rather than trusting God, they found others on Instatent and Snap Shelter and Tick Tent who agreed with them and murmured and complained. See, guys, kids, you thought the Bible wasn't relevant to today, right? What you do in your rooms with your friends happened a long time ago. God heard their prayer, though, and he granted their request. The psalmist condenses the 40 years of wandering, but notes that they would fall in the wilderness. God swore to them that he would make them fall. Again, judgment. Yet it's a judgment tempered by his mercy in that their offspring did enter the land, as we studied in Joshua, and yet the psalmist notes that there would be subsequent exilic periods among their offspring. Then the sixth example that we come to is in verses 28 through 31, in the apostasy with Baal of Peor. So the psalm next proceeds to the faithlessness in Moab. They joined with the Moabites in worshiping the Baal, or master of Peor. In Numbers 25:2, we read of the Israelites eating the sacrifices of their gods, or more literally, the sacrifices of the dead. And as a result, an epidemic breaks out. Interesting, an epidemic. That's not so ancient history to us, is it? Verse 29 links the plague with provoking Yahweh to anger. Phinehas was provoked as well. And he stood and intervened. Remember? It was Aaron's son, one of the priests. And he intervened by putting to death the Israelite who had taken the Moabite woman to his tent. It was not simply that the Israelite was marrying a non-Israelite, but that he was turning with her to the Baal of Peor as the one who could make the family fertile. And there is a sense in which Phinehas made atonement for the Israelites. And in Numbers 25, 10 through 13, we see that Phinehas' violent and distasteful act was an act of faithfulness to Yahweh and the community. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." So Phinehas was willing to stand in opposition to the Israelites to be faithful to God. The seventh example that we see is rebellion in the Meribah scandal in verses 32 and 33. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. So the seventh and last episode of rebellion that is recorded is when Israel rebelled when water was lacking. Now, if you recall, this wasn't the first time. It previously had been lacking water, and God instructed Moses to strike the rock, and water flowed from the rock. They'd seen Yahweh provide water for them. But at Meribah, they remembered not the Lord's past provision for them. This instance is recorded in Numbers 22 through 13. This time, Moses is implicated in the guilt. You recall, he was told to speak to the rock, and instead, he struck it. And to paraphrase, "You rebels, must I bring water from this rock for you?" And God was faithful to provide for his people. Water came from the rock. But afterwards, Moses is told, because he did not trust Yahweh as Lord, he would not enter the promised land. No tradition adequately explains why that was the penalty for his disobedience. But in verse 33, it says that Moses spoke rashly. In Numbers 20:12 is where it says that Moses did not trust God. Then in verses 34 through 43, the psalmist provides a summation of sins in the land. And this is the rest of the story from Psalm 105, verses 44 and 45. If you recall, that psalm ends, "And he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statute and observe his laws, praise the Lord. Only they did not keep his statutes or observe his laws, and so they were exiled from the land. They were not able to remain in it." And in verses 34 through 43, the psalmist emphasizes how they mixed with the people of the land. They were called to be a light to the nations. And rather than being a light to the nations, they assimilated. They tolerated. They mixed elements of the culture into their worship of Yahweh. They were relevant. They were woke to the peoples around them. And the result was not being a light for Yahweh to the nations. The result was that they served the false gods and idols of the culture around them, of the Canaanites. And they served the images of the idols as mentioned in Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4. Look again at verses 34 through 39. "They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds." God's justice is not only shown in salvation, which he repeatedly demonstrated in Israel's history, but also in judgment. And we see this judgment summarized in verses 40 through 43. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes, and they were brought low through their iniquity. So in verse 43, we see that they continue to be defiant and wayward. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 1, Paul gives a summary of this. Romans 1, verses 15 through 23. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. It's in the gospel that the justice and the wrath of God are revealed. And God's justice is contrasted with injustice and ungodliness, which is an injustice. It suppresses the truth. And Paul issues the indictment in verse 23 that they made the image exchange of the immortal glory of God for images resembling immortal human beings. As our psalmist gives the example, for the image of an ox that eats grass. But in the fourth section, verses 44 through 46, we see a confession of trust in God's grace and mercy. We're not left without hope. Verses 1 and 45 state that the Lord's goodness is evidenced in his faithful love. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. The mighty deeds of the Lord are beyond description, in verses 2 and 7. And he controls the natural world to accomplish his purposes. And the Lord actively brings judgment upon sinners, but he repeatedly reaches out to rescue his people when they call upon him. And the psalm ends in verses 47 and 48 with a corporate plea and a vow of praise. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. The psalmist ends with the response that should be ours as the people of God this morning. We are called to praise the Lord for his enduring faithful love. Save us. Gather us. Do this so that we may give thanks. That is, confess his holy name and glory in the praise that is our Lord's. Don't miss that. We are to glory in his praise. We are to glory in the praise that is given to the Lord. We're also called to examine our hearts to assess whether we, like the Israelites, are guilty of rebellion against him. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But he will by no means clear the guilty. And his grace should lead to repentance, not to presumption. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a Lord who is merciful and gracious, that you are slow to anger, that you are abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, that you are just, and that you will not clear the guilty, and yet through your Son you have made a way for us to be restored to right relationship with you. And through your Spirit, we are given the strength and the ability to walk in obedience. We pray, as we read in our scripture reading, that we would take this lesson that's recorded for us as a warning from persisting in sin, that we would walk in obedience, that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we would confirm through producing fruit that we are yours. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.